We've now been some time in Deuteronomy, and we are now making a transition. Moses has been in his first sermon, and now we transition to the second sermon. And you can think of the first sermon, kind of Deuteronomy 1 through 4, broadly speaking, as Moses' introduction to the idea of covenants, to this giving of the law of God. But as we transition and come into Deuteronomy 5, what we are doing is moving from sort of the introduction to identifying who God is and what he has done and motives for following him. And Moses is now about to start getting into what you might call the meat and potatoes, the real weighty, heavy things of this covenant. And so as we come into the second sermon, there will be a transition from sort of God's dealings with his people in the past and the hope for the future to the terms of the covenant as it was presented on Sinai and how Moses wants them to engage with it here. And yet, before Moses does that, he actually continues to do history. We have more chapters of history and hope here. He introduces the content of the covenant first by talking about the history of it. But even before that, Moses does something very important in this introduction. You might have heard some words there that were a little surprising if you know your history. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. Now, for those of you who know your Israelite history or have been following in the book of Deuteronomy, we know that Moses has attested that that whole generation, everyone who was, 20 years and up, died in the wilderness. There's only three men from that generation who are still alive. Moses and Joshua and Caleb. So everyone who is here, when Mount Sinai happened, was either under the age of 20, was considered a minor, or wasn't even born yet. And I hope that stuck out to you a little bit. Because what Moses is getting ready to do here is something very important. He's going to come and he's going to look this people in the eye. He's going to say, essentially, you need to make covenant with God. You personally need to make covenant with God. It is not on the faith of your fathers you need to rest. And it is not on the mere history of your inclusion in God's people. But it is on you to approach God, to grapple with him, and to come into relationship with him. And that will be the thrust of this sermon today. That we are called personally to make covenant with God so that we are engaging with the Lord, as it were, face to face, yes, through his mediator, but us individually with the Lord. Not leaning on our corporate inclusion in the covenant, not leaning on the faith or the works that were done in some past time, but this is a call to us to engage with the Lord. There are several points here. I'll start by looking at the fact of the fruits of the covenant that are already being enjoyed. We will look at that command to hear and keep in order to do. The who of the covenant, the living God, and the personal nature of the covenant, and conclude by looking at the mediator of the covenant. But first, I just want to address this idea that as Moses talks to the children of Israel, he's talking to them as the people who are already enjoying the fruits of the covenant. How do we know this? Well, there's lots of reasons we know it. In the text, because of this introduction that started in chapter 4:44, this is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. That's the verse that tells us there's a transition here, because we just finished talking about the law, and now we're talking about the law again. But these are the testimonies, statutes, and rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So when they came out of Egypt, beyond the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. They took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who lived to the east beyond the Jordan, from the Aroer, and he goes on to describe the location therein. But we get this very definite picture. Where are we standing? And the reason Moses wants us to think back to where they're standing is he's making clearer to us something that would have been self-evident to the people standing there on the plain. This is a people that in their history, from the days of Abraham, have essentially never owned a piece of land outside of the one burial plot that Abraham bought for Sarah. Outside of that, this people has never had a land of their own, never had a spot where they could say, down, this belongs to me. Now all of a sudden they're standing in this land, and not all the tribes do, but 2.5 of the tribes go and say, this land belongs to me. And of course the whole people now have a right to be standing in there, not by the permission of some foreign king, but because they, as God's people, own this land. And they own it, why? Because God has already defeated two kings. And if you read back in the book of Deuteronomy, you discover these are fearsome and mighty kings, great warriors, kings that frightened the people around them. And God defeated them and placed his people in the land. And of course, on top of that, he's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought these people out of slavery. Their experience has been from going from not a nation, but a conglomeration of slaves who all happen to be genetically related, to now they're a nation. They're a people. They have a land. They are, even to that day, actively eating the manna day after day. Within the recent memory of these people, they've seen God provide for them water miraculously in the wilderness. They are daily living in the blessings of God. And these blessings are coming because God is keeping his covenantal promises. So as Moses is going to come to them and say, make this covenant your own. Hear, keep, do, as it were. He's saying it within a framework where these people already know what it means to live in covenant with God. They already know that the covenant of God brings the fruit of blessing. And yet, you notice that though they are already possessing some of the blessings, that Moses is not content to leave it there. He will open and say, hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all alive here today. And some of this is knowing where Moses is going to go, where these words are introducing in the very end of Deuteronomy that concept of the people making covenant again with the Lord. This is the groundwork he's laying. But I want you to see here that though they are currently enjoying the fruits of the covenant, that Moses says, where you are right now is not enough. And the way he engages with that language of not with our fathers, but with us, I think where he's going with this is this warning. And it's a warning that continues in Deuteronomy, which is, don't take the external blessings of the covenant, the fact that you have a physical piece of land, that you're eating physical food, that you're drinking water, to be the entirety of what God has for you. Or to rest merely in the fact that you have a national or collective covenant with God. Moses lays out and says, this is what we already have. But who he's going to keep saying is, there is much more that you need. You need to pursue, to put it more in New Testament language, you need to pursue the spiritual blessings of the covenant, the eternal life that God offers there. Merely being a member of the national people of God is not enough. And I rest on this because the truth is that a common error in certain theologies, certainly typical of Roman Catholicism, it's even typical of errors like Federal Vision, is to confuse the idea of being a member of God's gathered people, being a member externally of the covenant, and experiencing those blessings and say, once you've got that, you've got the whole thing. And what Moses is going to show us here is that just being a member of Israel, whether that's Old Testament Israel or New Testament Israel, the church, is not sufficient. But that those structures exist to call us to come into personal covenant. If you want to use the word relationship, I'm totally happy with that. Personal relationship with the Lord. That we cannot say, well, because I'm part of the church, I'm good to go. But Moses is saying here, yes, you've got the first fruits, but there is more. But I'd also have you see here that Moses gives these first fruits as a motivation to pursue the rest. Right? Being members of the church brings real blessing. Being members of the visible church brings real blessing. There is great protection. You young people are getting great protection from the chaos and evil and wickedness of the world. And that's part of the benefit of being a covenant child. And it is there not for you to sit there and enjoy it and say, oh, this is wonderful. It's there to say, oh, my parents have brought me to know a good God. I should go and pursue that good God and make him my own. And the same applies to us as adults, right? The benefits of being part of the visible church, the community we have, the care that we have for each other, all the blessings that come being part of this congregation are not there for you to say, well, this is a wonderful thing, we love it. They are there to drive us and bring us on and say, these are the first fruits, the taste of what God has for me. And having these first fruits, I want to make sure I get the rest by engaging with that God. Oh, I feel like I already practically preached the sermon. We're going to keep going because there is more. Next, we have Moses' call to hear. Moses summoned all Israel, said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all here alive today." There's that, as he opens up, and these verbs that kind of show up a lot in Moses' writing. First, you have that word to hear. So, Israel, I'm going to speak to you, and hearing here doesn't mean the kind of hearing that, you know, sometimes we hear when, you know, someone's got a, there's a boring conversation on the radio or whatever, and he's like, you hear the sounds, you register their sounds, you might even register their words, but you have no recollection of what was said. The Hebrew here, when it says hear, is actually really, it can mean hear and it can mean obey, but what it definitely doesn't mean is go in one ear and out the other. It means pay attention to, listen, actually capture what I'm saying. Give it attention. He's calling people to actually hear the word. And, you know, this is the call we need to hear. You know, we are blessed to live in an age where, I mean, I don't know about you, but when I go home, I've got more Bibles on my shelf than I've got kids. I've got members in my household, right? And I've got, you know, between my phone and my computer, I've got access to pretty much every translation, commentary, everything on the Bible you could imagine. And that is the context of our culture, Christian and non-Christian. That never has God's word been more accessible. You know, we'll read later in Deuteronomy where Moses commands the king will write his own copy of the word because it was laborious and they were expensive and hard to come by. We think of what our forefathers in the days of the Reformation faced, where before the Bibles were being broadly printed, one, the word wasn't available to anyone. If there was a copy, it was in Latin and nobody could read it. And today we are surrounded by good, solid translations of God's word in a language we can easily understand, our own language, our native language, the language we speak. And yet how often are we ignorant of God's word? And how much is Christ's church plagued by the fact that we don't know God's word like we ought? Because we're not hearing it, whether by hearing I mean that we're coming to service and we're actually hearing it when it's read and explained, or whether it's we're actually getting it off the shelf and reading it. We must hear Moses' command and make the hearing of God's word a priority in our lives. So hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. And be careful to do them. That's kind of got the language of, the way the Hebrew comes out is keep them to do them. So we would joke in Hebrew, not even joke, it's just we'd say it in Hebrew in the Hebrew class. It's the keep to do command, which is a beautiful way of putting it. Because there's this idea of keeping and this idea of purpose. And what's this idea of keeping? Keeping is, I've heard God's word, but I don't walk away from it as if it never happened, right? James says, don't be like a guy who wakes up in the morning, looks in the mirror, sees his own image, and walks away and totally forgets what he looks like. He says, remember what the word has said. This keeping has the idea of protecting and guarding. I think the language our standards uses to lay it up in our hearts. And that can mean a lot of things. And what I would emphasize here and now is the idea of repetition. That we can't just like, you know, there's books on my shelf that are totally read once and never read again books. Not because they're bad books. They're just, They were good once. They're what I needed. And now I've read them. I know what they say. And I'm not interested anymore. God's word is not that way. God's word is actually a word that for it to be effective, we really need to commit to a repetition. Hearing it over and over and over and over again. And so this keeping can include things like careful study. It includes things like memorization. It includes things like meditation and thinking over what you've heard. It even includes just committing to reading through Scripture on a regular basis so that you're seeing the same things more than once. It is a book that, while what we need to know for salvation can be found very quickly and easily, the depth and the breadth of what God is doing, it takes much familiarity to become much repetition to become familiar with it. It is good to hear God's word repeatedly. But then finally, to do, or as our translation has, be careful to do them. There's a great tragedy in biblical scholarship, probably throughout all generations, but certainly in the modern generation. I was exposed to it in seminary, because you go and you're assigned to read these commentaries that are written by brilliant scholars who their Hebrew and their Greek and their knowledge of the biblical context and their knowledge of the word, quite frankly, I will never equal. They know God's word better than I will ever have time to get to know it. Partially because their professors may get to focus just on that. But the tragedy, though, is this. They've read it. They know it. They know it frontward and backwards. They know the language, the grammar, the culture, everything. And yet they've never read it to do it. They've never read it to make use of it. They read it like we might read a collection of Greek myths. Oh, that's curious. That was interesting. I can't believe somebody actually thought that. And because of that, it will never be anything but judgment to them unless the Lord changes their hearts. And Moses addresses, this is something that we see then in the New Testament era, in the New Testament days, Jesus has to confront this. There are people who know God's word, but they have not engaged with it to actually make use of it to their own salvation. And we can't do that. We can't just know God's word, but we need to know it purposefully. We need to know it and engage with it with the intent of making use of it. What do I mean by making use of that? So that's things like, you know, we start with, if God tells me to do something, right, my intent is to read it, hear it, and say, well, if God said to do this, I should make it my intent to do this. But it's more than that, right? It should also be that we come to God's word to be shaped by it, for it to change our assumptions and how we see the world, that it should change our perspective. We should come to God's word that it might give us hope and change how we see the future and change how we see the past. It should be shaping us and changing our behavior in a variety of ways. I might make this illustration. If you know me, my first background was trained as a mechanical engineer. I still like technical things, and I enjoy reading about them. And in the last couple of years, I've done some learning about electrical transmission lines and fuel distribution for two different reasons. Electrical transmission lines, because I'm curious about them, because I think they're cool, because I found a guy on YouTube who is a lineman, and it's really neat to see him do his work, and you go, man, you work with 10,000 volts. You are a cool guy. But I have no use for that information other than, I guess, sermon illustrations and my own entertainment, and to know not to go to mess with electrical wires. It's not really useful to me. It's just entertainment. But I've also learned a lot about fuel distribution, because before I transferred units, I was a chaplain to a unit whose entire role was fuel distribution. And I went and learned what they did. Yes, I enjoyed it. It was interesting to me, but it was actually changing how I trained. It was changing how I thought about ministering to my soldiers. It was just changing how I advised my commanders. As I read it, I was saying, what does this piece of information do to change how I do my job? And so we need to not be reading the Bible, interacting with it with let me be entertained. Well, that's a curious factoid, as much as, how does this change? What does this change about me? How does this inform my perspective? What difference does it make? We come to Scripture with the purpose of making use of it. But next, I do want to highlight, because Moses does, the God that the people relate to. Verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It's a very short verse, is it not? But it's a very full verse. First, we have the divine name, you know, the Lord our God, Jehovah our God. I am our God. He's making an assertion of who they're engaging with. This is the God, one who is eternally self-existent. He is the God who exists outside of creation, who made creation by the word of his power. This is also the God who made covenant with your fathers, and the God who brought you out of Egypt. Those are ideas that name is particularly intended to convey. And so he is the God who is, this is who we're talking about. But then he says, our God. And this is something I want to pay attention to, because in kind of the way we use English, right, we use the word God as a particular divine title. It refers to the living God, the true God, the God of Scripture. But in Hebrew, there's kind of two ways this word can be used. Sometimes it's used as God, a reference to the true God, and sometimes it's a reference to deity, real or imaginary in general. And so when he says our God, part of what he's saying is there's a relational idea there. This isn't just any God. This isn't just some random God. It is the God who is our God. It is the God who relates to us. You might think of it saying, this is the God, Jehovah, you know, the God that he became to us God and we became to him people. There's a relationship here. So Moses uses the language like I might say, you know, Emily is my wife, right? They're speaking of a specific relationship that exists there. She's not mine because I possess her, but because we are related to each other. Or you might say, you know, Sparta Reformed Presbyterian Church is my church. Not that I possess it, but that it's a church that I relate to. But here Moses says, which God? It's the God that is related to us. And of course, how? Because he came to Abraham and he was with the patriarchs and he brought us out of Egypt. God established this relationship with us. And then he made a covenant with us at Horeb. And then he goes on to describe that. Verse 4, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. What I want to note there is how Moses then proceeds to define this God historically. How do you know which God it is? Because here's what this God does. And he says, here's a historical event you can go and look at and say, that's the God. Which God? You know, the God who appeared at Mount Sinai, spoke from the fire, that Moses had to come in between us and him because he was so terrifying, that Moses went up and communicated to us in his name. That God. And this is a beautiful thing about the God that we relate to. That we relate to, the God that we are called to serve, is a God who has revealed himself to us in real historical events. I think the two most important ones are there at Sinai, what Moses references, and then of course, Christ Jesus and his incarnation, his death, his resurrection. Where on two occasions, God appeared, not just to one or two people, not in hidden and veiled form, but he appeared to many people all at once, did things that got their attention, and said and spoke. There are two different occasions in history with innumerable witnesses where our God showed up and engaged with us. So that when people say, what God do you serve? Yes, you can say, well, I serve God. Or you can say, well, I serve the God who brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, who spoke to them from the top of Sinai, and then came in the flesh and taught for 3 years and healed people and cast out demons and went to the cross, and then to cap it all off, he rose from the dead. To poorly paraphrase Paul's preaching in Acts 17, right? We can talk about God historically. This is how we identify with him. And I would just note, that's a wonderful thing, because so many of the gods and nations, you can't identify historically. I mean, how do you interact with the one of these Eastern religions? How do you say, well, which God is it? It's just the God I turn into? Like, it's not a historical assertion, it's just an imagination. We worship a historical God. And of course, this is a fearsome God. You were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. One of the dangers we must always confront because of the way our culture is, among other things, is that we bring God down to our level. That we take God and we, I would say we put him in a box. The problem is that terminology is used routinely to say that God said things he didn't say, so I'm not going to use that terminology. But we make God like us. We make him not scary. And what Moses asserts here is you were afraid. When you saw God in his glory, not that you saw his essence, but when you saw him, the cloud and the fire, and you heard him speak, you were terrified. You thought you were going to die. And this is what Isaiah says, right? I mentioned it last week. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. This is what John does when he sees the risen Lord in his glory. He falls on his face like a dead man. We do not come to approach some imaginary plaything. We don't approach a God who is kind of like men, just bigger. We approach a God who is fearsome, who is powerful, who does stuff. And how do we approach him? Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all here of us, here, all of us here alive today. And these are the hardest to understand words and probably the most important, because as I just referenced, right, we're dealing with a new generation. I mean, if you think about normal lifespans, easily half of this congregation wasn't alive at the during the days of Sinai, because that was 40 years ago. So what is Moses doing here? I think what he is doing here is he's looking at them. On the one hand, he's asserting again that historical reality of the covenant making. But the other part of it is he is really coming to them and saying, you need to own this covenant. You need to enter and engage with God on the same basis that your fathers did. As if you were there. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time. You need to enter into the covenant personally and engage with him. But I also want to talk about that. How are they going to do this? They weren't there. Many of these people were not there. So how could they engage with the Lord face to face? Verse 5, well, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. Now I'm going to turn to John 20, because I think it helps us understand what Moses is doing here. John 20, verse 26, hopefully very familiar words to us. Start in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. But he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. There's a principle here in both these texts that we've got to catch. Which is, God has done something wonderful by his system of covenanting and covenanting through mediators. Primarily through Christ, the mediator, but here we're dealing with Moses. And it is, right, John engages, writes to us and says, blessed are you who believe without seeing, and here I've written to you all that Jesus, you know, what you need to know about what Jesus did and what he taught. What is he saying? You can have the same life-giving relationship with Christ Jesus that his disciples who saw him face-to-face, walked with him, talked with him, could have. And I believe this is what Moses is saying to the people. You can relate to the living God in life-giving covenant in the same way that your parents did, even though you weren't there. And what is the essence of that? Why is it? Well, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. Because what is the primary way that God meets with us, engages with us, confronts us? It is not through clouds on the top of mountains. It is rather through his word. spoken by the ones who mediate for him, whether it was Moses, whether it was any of the biblical authors, or Christ Jesus, or the apostles, words that have been written down and recorded and preserved by him, so that when the 10th generation of Israelites read the book of Deuteronomy, and they read what Moses says here, they can hear it, and they can engage with the same God and make the same life-giving covenant as the people did then, which in fact we see them do in the days of Hezekiah and Josiah. They do exactly that. In that we can read these words here in Deuteronomy, or read the words of the Gospels, or read the reports of the apostles in the New Testament, and meet Christ Jesus the Savior and engage with him in living, life-giving covenant. Because God meets us by his word, mediated ultimately through Christ Jesus, and also by the other biblical authors. So that skeptics may look at us and say, how do you believe in a Christ you have never seen? How do you believe in a Jesus that you have never touched? How can you trust him? And you can say, he's spoken to me. I've seen him. I've engaged with him. I've heard him speak. I know who he is. God has confronted me with him. But I want to just bring all this back to really where I started. I'm not sure if it makes logical sense, but it is the most important thing. Which is, we see here a God that today, 2,000 years after Christ walked the earth, a God that, I always forget how many thousands of years is between now and the end of Exodus, but many thousands of years from that day, a God we can engage with, that God who spoke from Sinai. We can engage with that God who took on flesh and taught and healed and died and rose and ascended to heaven. We don't have to have some high spiritual encounter. We don't need, as the Pentecostals will say, to have some experience the Spirit and speak in tongues and see something and hear something. God has, by his word, confronted us face to face. And we'll get much more into the details of it as we work through Deuteronomy. The essence of it is this. He has come to you and he has said, I am here and I give life. And our response should be to hear his word, to cherish it, and to do something with it, which is to respond to him in faith. Repent and believe the gospel. Don't be one of those who on the day of judgment appear and says, I was in church and I was baptized and I went to church every day of my life. And the Lord says, I never knew you, because you never engaged with Christ and made him your own. Make personal covenant with your Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would so work on us that we would hear and keep and do your word. I pray that if we are relying upon the external blessings of your covenant, the church membership, the blessings of being in a Christian family, relying on our works or anything else, that you would just show it to us, expose us for what we are, that we might repent. Lord, we don't take your word seriously enough. We don't cherish enough the truth that the living God has come near to us and has offered us salvation. I pray, Lord, that we would relate to you as the God who lives, the God who makes covenant, the God who saves. That we would hear Moses' words, your words, and apply them. And that you might take these words we have heard and put them in our mouths, that we might use them for others. We live in a day, Lord, where many still run on the momentum, the last vestiges of Christianity, thinking they have something when they don't have it. Pray that these words might be of value to bring the deceived, the self-deceived to Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. name.